Some people take pride in their reputation and put confidence in their accomplishments. Others don't care so much about reputation. Instead, they just kind of live for the moment, satisfying their human desires without much regard for consequences. But that approach can bring shame and dishonor, kind of destroying whatever positive credit you had. In this week's news, we see an example of how this life's appetites can destroy reputation. Stephen Page, lead singer for the five-man Toronto area band known as Bare Naked Ladies, was arrested with one-third of an ounce of cocaine and marijuana in Fayetteville, New York. Court documents show he admitted, yeah, it's cocaine. Police said they noticed Page and Stephanie Ford as his girlfriend's roommate while inspecting a nearby car with an open driver's side door. In investigating the suspicious vehicle, officers observed a man and woman seated at a kitchen table inside apartment one with an unknown white capsule in front of them. In her statement to police, Ford said she and Page had been using a rolled-up Canadian bill to snort the substance. Nice to know our money's still good for something, isn't it? She said Page had several capsules of the substance in a bottle bearing a label that said calcium. The news story relates, the Juno-winning Bare Naked Ladies first achieved fame in the early 1990s with their hit song. Anybody know the hit song that was so famous? If I had $1 million, you know it. Here's the part I found most humorous. The band recently released a children's album called Snack Time. Kitchen? Calcium? Want a snack? Ah, dear. So quickly, a good reputation can be undone. A news writer adds, the criminal charge is a notable blemish on what has otherwise been a squeaky clean run for the bespectacled Page and bandmates. Such a shame. A father of three was scheduled to perform at a children's event in New York in August, but Friday the band announced it was canceling its appearances on Long Island at the Disney Music Block Party. How many parents want to send their kids to an event where the lead singer is facing these drug charges? The Apostle Paul reminds the church at Philippi that what's most essential and satisfying in life is not giving in to the god of our stomach or other desires, nor even taking pride in a fine reputation, humanly speaking. We'll be disappointed if we trust in our record or live it up. All that's like rubbish compared to knowing and living for Jesus. This passage warns against the fate of two types of people. We might call them the fine respectables and the pleasure-happy consumer pagans. That's kind of a long title, but you get the general idea. Verses 2 to 6 deal with the fine respectables who put confidence in their flesh, their fine human achievements and self-discipline. At the time Paul wrote, these would be the Judaizers, as they were called, who advocated believing Gentiles become circumcised and adopt all the customs of the law of Moses in order to be sure they were saved. Paul repeatedly warns to watch out for them in verse 2, and the Greek has an emphasis here that doesn't come through in the English translations. Watch out for those dogs. Watch out for those evildoers. Watch out for those cutters, those mutilators. The end of verse 3 implies they put confidence in the flesh. Verse 9 implies they have a righteousness of their own that comes from the law. In their view, their acts of conformity to the law gave them brownie points by which to impress God. They took pride in what religious people they were. You know, if that were the determining factor, Paul's got them beat hands down by his own merits. Verses 4 to 6 list these. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to us, but Benjamin was the source of the first king, Saul. Their tribe remained faithful when the 10 tribes seceded, got cut off in the northern kingdom. And the Benjamin tribe were one of the only two tribes to return to the Holy Land following the exile. Paul describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, I kind of say like a Jew's Jew today. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, the strictest sect, unlike the Sadducees. As for zeal persecuting the church, he'd had himself appointed the party whip, as it were, to track down and prosecute followers of the way before he met Jesus, thinking that they were heretics. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. What a lot of knowledge, study, painstaking obedience, and attention to detail is in that phrase. If they wanted to compare badges or merit under the law, Paul had been practically perfect. It was a matter of record. Now think about it. What defines a religious person today? Going to church on Sunday? Well, I'm glad you're here, but that's not what it's all about. Giving your offering all the time? Well, that's good too. Being the one asked to say grace at family get-togethers? Maybe you get that bestowed that on. You're the religious one in the crowd. Not drinking, doing drugs, swearing, or loose living? Those things may be good and helpful, but they're not worth beans when it comes to obtaining standing before God. A person could go to church all their life and still be lost if they don't have a relationship with Christ. Just because you're in the garage doesn't make you a car. So watch out for activities that might make you respectable or impress others that you're religious. Oh, there he goes. But that are just deeds seen on the outside without corresponding repentance and prayer and searching out God and His Word in secret. Putting confidence in the flesh directs trust to what I do rather than what Christ has done. World religion stresses do, but Christianity is based on what Jesus has done. So don't be fooled by the fine respectables. Without faith, they're off track. Now the second group we can call pleasure-happy consumer pagans. How many of them we have in the Western world today. One of the enemy's cleverest ploys may be to give us stuff. Material wealth that caters to our human desires, so we never have reason to stop and call out to our Creator. These are described in verses 18 and 19, chapter 3 there. Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. While Judaizers were enemies of Christ's cross, this better describes another group of Paul's time, the Epicurean Antinomians. Now there's a mouthful. Epicureans taught people to seek as their highest aim a pleasant and smooth life. Isn't that what we want as Canadians today, to be comfortably well off? Antinomians held that Christians are by grace set free from the need to observe any moral law. Party on, no holds barred, you're going to get forgiven anyway. Sounds like Hollywood. Who's hopping into bed now? The text says, their glory is in their shame. What about our so-called pride parades? Their God is their stomach. Well, aren't we called the consumer society? But note this sobering first phrase there in that collection. Their destiny is what? It's destruction. Ooh. The materialist supposes that we eat and spend our way through life and then it's over. End of story. That's what they hope. But the Bible sees us as spiritual beings who must give account and be responsible for what we do in the earthly life. Hell is the destiny of the disobedient. It's not just a place where you get to hang out with your friends who are going to be there too. Jesus portrays the sufferings of hell as very real. He said in Matthew 13, Son of Man will send out his angels and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't want to be there. In Mark 9, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In other passages, Jesus describes hell as the outer darkness, not a place you want to end up. So both the fine respectables and the pleasure-happy consumer pagans are off track with regard to the cross of Christ, enemies of it, bound to pay for their ignorance and rejection of the truth. But Paul shows us a better approach to life. While Paul had a long list of bragging rights due to his religious zeal and background, his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus in Acts 9 caused him to wake up to the foolishness of trusting in his own self-made righteousness. Listen as he repeatedly labels it loss, verses 7 and 8. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. The word rubbish in the King James Version is translated dung. You know what that is. The lexicon defines it as any refuse, as the excrement of animals, offscourings, rubbish, dregs. Offscourings. Perhaps you've been cooking and anybody burned anything on the pot this week? Burned something on the bottom of the pot or what you were baking in the oven, made a big mess when it overflowed out onto the rack. You know, you're scraping away trying to get that stuff off. All that black stuff you scrape off. What good is it but to throw out? That's what Paul says our human efforts are worth in terms of obtaining right standing with God. Any refuse, rubbish. When you eat a banana, are you going to keep the peel around? No, you put the peel in the compost. It's a throwaway. The good part's the banana. Our human works are the peel, but Jesus is the pearl. One time Jesus taught, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. It was a keeper. That pearl was such a treasure, it was worth giving up everything else he had of value. That's, by the way, an oyster over on the right. You can see the pearl formed inside it there. In this passage, we see Paul treasuring and appreciating Jesus like a most valuable pearl. All else just doesn't compare. Verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 3, it is we who glory in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, he considers everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He wants to gain Christ and be found in him. In him. Paul's great Christocentric mystery. Remember from last week, chapter 2, verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, that is literally, if you have any encouragement in Christ. If Jesus has Paul, if Paul's in him, Paul figures he's got it all. Verses 9 and 10 list at least four things Paul appreciates about knowing Jesus. First, he receives a righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Not a man-made style where you're trying to live up to this list of regulations. The only righteousness that really cuts it in terms of becoming acceptable to an absolutely holy God is that one that Jesus offers you from the cross. Our own self-tinkered merit is to God as filthy rags. Remember what Isaiah the prophet said about it. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We're put right with God by trusting in Jesus, not by anything else. Once counseled a failing elderly woman in a hospital bed who kept repeating how she was worried. So I asked what she was worried about. Turned out she said she was worried that God wouldn't accept her. So I kept pressing out, is there bad things she's done or what was really worrying her? Turns out she was worried he might reject her because she was wearing earrings. Now, and she was, as I say, in kind of a failing kind of mental state, but somebody had impressed on her in her religious upbringing that you're not to wear earrings, and she had earrings on, and she was just really worried about this. I tried to reassure her that the Bible says we're made acceptable to God by faith in Savior Jesus. He looks on the heart, not the outside. If we confess our sins, his word says he'll forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's what Paul calls here the righteousness is by faith. Well, don't complicate it. Second, what Paul treasures about Christ, the pearl. Verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Verse 21, this is described as the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. Just think about that. The power enables him to bring everything under his control. What a lot is wrapped up right there. That's power. Released in us, here and now, to help us fight temptation and live a godly life. Remember 2:13 from last week. It is God who works in you to will and to act, literally energize according to his good purpose. Righteousness, power. Third, I'm skipping one here for a moment, and to verse 10. To attain to the resurrection from the dead, or actual resurrection from the grave to eternal life with our Lord and our Heavenly Father in a non-decomposing glorified state, which the disciples already got a glimpse of at the transfiguration and ascension. Verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ we wait for will use his power to transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. No more cancer. No more amputated limbs. Not even a need for eyeglasses. Our heavenly bodies will be able to appreciate all the beauty and goodness and flavors and sounds God's got planned for us in that never-ending existence. Will be resurrected, transformed gloriously. Hence our title today, If Saved, will be hot to look at on account of the glory. If lost, will be hot in a different sense. You may think you're pretty hot stuff now with all your human list of righteousness and all that, but if you're going to be hotter yet, you're going to roast if you keep just trusting in that. But trust in Jesus, he'll make you really hot by transforming your body. Fourth, the one I skipped. Paul in verse 10 wants to know Christ and his power and, surprisingly, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Are you sure, Paul? The koinonia, sharing, partnership of suffering with Jesus. Those who suffer an ordeal together are bonded in an intimate way at the soul level. That's closer than any other. The fellowship of shared painful experience. And the sentence structure here suggests suffering is instrumental in conforming us to be like Jesus in his death. In Greek, symmorph, to morph with. Latin, Vulgate, configuro. Suffering rearranges our lives so we're reconfigured similar to Jesus. Romans 8:28 is a favorite verse Christians use to remind ourselves God can take even the bad stuff that happens and turn it around for the good of those who love him. But the next verse links this to our becoming like Jesus. It says, Romans 8:29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Suffering's an essential part of coming to maturity, James said. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So when bad stuff happens, what this is saying is we should be, thank you, Lord. You're chipping away with your chisel. You're shaping me to be more like Jesus. And I don't know how I'm going to get through this hardship, but with your help, I can do it, and you're developing character in me, and that's your goal. So we can embrace even the fellowship of suffering with Jesus. Jesus is the pearl. What this world offers is but peel. Pearls are formed when an oyster coats a sharp grain of sand or some other irritant with its own special substance. It's an overcoming of suffering. Jesus overcame evil by suffering at the cross for us. Revelation 21:12-21 describes the gloriousness, the beauty of the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God. It has a great high wall with 12 gates. John goes on describing it all for several verses, but ends with an interesting detail in verse 21. Anybody remember what the gates are made of? What have we been talking about? Pearl. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. I hadn't thought about that before this week. Enter the gates, even the gates of heaven are reminiscent of suffering. No other way to enter the kingdom. Paul doesn't simply rest in his mystical experience or prayer life with Jesus. His version of Christianity is very applied, practical, muscular. We don't earn salvation by works. Once we are saved by believing in Jesus, he works mightily within us. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that great text about being saved by faith, not works, is followed immediately by verse 10. It says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So Paul can say in Philippians 3, 12 here, "I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." In 14, "Straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Literally, pressing on to the mark, or the tape, if you're a runner, to win the prize of God's upward call in Christ. A very athletic image. Athletes discipline themselves so they don't get very far in training. Verse 16, let us live up to what we've already attained. Keep in step in the same path. Verse 17, join with others in following my example. Take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. The image is that of an impression left by a mold or a stamp. Paul has developed a routine, an athlete would call it, or pattern of training that others would do well to imitate. For athletes, mental discipline can be as important in winning as the physical training. Paul suggests, sir, pressing on to live out the Christian life has a lot to do with our minds, our thinking. Verse 13, forgetting what is behind. Paul didn't dwell on the fact he used to be a persecutor of the church. He didn't let the accuser kind of use that to drag him down. Verse 15, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. The word view is phrenao, mindset, outlook. Like back in 2:2, be like-minded. 2:5, your attitude or mindset should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now contrast in verse 19, what the pagan mindset is, remember? Their mind is on what? What was their mind on? Earthly things. Okay. The world tries desperately to capture your attention, get you thinking about your next purchase, your next vacation. Contrast the Christian's focus. What's on their mind? Verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await a Savior from there. That's what we're eagerly awaiting, not anything in this life. Anything beautiful and good that we really enjoy in this life, it's just a small taste of what God's got stored up for us. Heaven is where we're citizens, where we're going to be most at home. Counselor John Regeer's prayers for clients may begin with words like, "I am a dearly loved child of God by faith in Christ, and I want all my thoughts, words, and desires to be pleasing to Him." Consciously reminding ourselves that we belong to Jesus puts whatever comes at us in a different framework. Helps us keep oriented to press on for the best prize of all, God's invitation to come up here. Or as the psalmist puts it, "My heart has heard you say, come and talk with me. My heart responds, Lord, I'm coming." Rocky, the motion picture that won 3 Academy Awards, is a story of a small-time boxer given the opportunity of a lifetime, the chance to fight the undisputed world heavyweight boxing champ. After weeks of punishing, grueling training, on the evening of the fight, Rocky Balboa finally admits the futility of his effort. "Who am I trying to kid?" he ponders. "I'm not even in the same class with the guy. But I've got to go to distance. Rocky Balboa set as his goal to go all 15 rounds. He wanted to hang in there when he knew every muscle in his body would scream to quit. He wanted to endure under pressure. As a fighter, he wanted to go the full distance. And he did. He was able to go the distance because during training, his body had been subjected to tough preparation. Daily, he had driven himself to the point of exhaustion. One-arm push-ups, back-bending sit-ups, sprinting, sparring, this had all been part of his schedule of training. You may remember him practicing punching those frozen meat carcasses in the packing plant where he worked. Sylvester Stallone's knuckles actually became permanently flattened as a result of so much punching during the takes. The demanding training schedule enabled Rocky to endure. Perseverance in any great task comes as a result of disciplined preparation in the ordinary days. So press on by living according to the pattern, your Christian training routine, even in the little tests. It's a moment-by-moment choice to know and glory in Christ rather than yield to either self-cobbled righteousness or the satisfaction of destructive desires. Let's pray.